Now I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 6. And while you're turning, there's a couple of administrative things I need to do, and that is this. I have to leave right after I speak. I certainly don't mean any disrespect to my fellow workers, but Debbie and I need to get to Sarnia tonight. And if you would just, as Matt has already mentioned, pray for this last meeting. There have been quite a number of people coming, and I expect a full hall tonight again, if the weather's not too bad. But please pray that God will work in salvation. The other thing is just this. Matt and Kelly are both very diligent about thanking us. But on behalf of all of us who are visitors, I think it's just right that we thank you. I've been coming to Jackson for over 50 years, if you can believe it. But I wasn't always a preacher. But nonetheless, their hospitality and kindness is remarkable and known among the assemblies across North America. And once again, they have treated us better than we deserve. So thanks to the assembly here for all your kindness to us. Romans, chapter 6. And I'm going to read in it verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And verse 18 is my text here. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now, two other verses to sort of back up what we have read here. I want you to see that this is not a theme that is isolated here, but this is the theme, as many of you know, that exists throughout the New Testament. Look at Galatians chapter 5 just for a minute, and some of these verses I'm going to read give us a little additional information about this subject. Galatians chapter 5, and verse 1, Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And in this case, the enemy of freedom is going back to the law and mixing law and grace. Drop your eye to verse 13. "For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." Now, this is an important part of the verse. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." 1 Peter chapter 2, then, will be my last reading. Actually, these are the verses that I was reading in my daily reading the other day, and they really struck me, and I've tried to create a little message today that reflects my own appreciation of these verses and how they apply to my own heart. Look down at 1 Peter chapter 2 then, and verse 15. "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free," here's our theme again, verse 16, "as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, using it as a cover-up for sin, but as the servants of God." Now, Brother John Dennison was an English teacher 50 years ago, and he probably should do the first part of my message, but I want to teach you about a couple of things that we talk about in the English language. Does everybody know what an oxymoron is? And no, it's not me. An oxymoron are two things that just don't belong together. I think the one that everybody knows and repeats all the time is jumbo shrimp. Where did that come from? And I have some other favorites. I like airline food. And for my friends who travel, Brother Marvin, he likes that one. And sanitary landfill. I always like that one. That's a great one. And with all sorts of apologies to Josh Smith, high school education, for some of us, was quite an oxymoron. But you know, when I come to the Bible, I discover that there are some things that are put together by the Holy Spirit of God. And certainly we wouldn't want to label them an oxymoron, because clearly we would then be arguing that the Holy Spirit did not know what he was doing. But there is another category of things that appear to oppose one another, but in reality, they are united. Let me just try and show you a couple of these, and then you'll catch on right away to what I'm talking about. In Hebrews chapter 11, for example, we read about Moses. And what does it say about Moses? It says that Moses was a man who saw the invisible. What is that? Well, it is the word paradox. It is things that naturally appear opposed to one another, and yet, by the Spirit of God, we understand that they are actually linked. I'll give you another one. You'll remember that in Hebrews chapter 2, we read about the Lord Jesus, that through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. Doesn't that seem backwards? Of course, I think the hymn writer had it bang on when he wrote, "By weakness and defeat, he won the meed and crown, cast all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down." I want to tell you something. People in the world don't understand that. That seems foolishness to them. And yet in the cross, we appreciate that he cast all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. I just very quickly today, time is very short, but I want to talk about the spiritual paradox that we have read about in Romans chapter 6. Because what we have read here, really, if you're reading carefully, ought to sort of set off some alarm bells in your mind. What does the Holy Spirit, what does the Apostle Paul have in mind when he writes this? "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants," or really to use the stronger language, the bond servant or the slave of righteousness. How does that work? That I am simultaneously free. Oh man, are you glad you're free today? I tell you, I love the words of the hymn that we sing, Margaret Carson's famous hymn, "My chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the triumphs of his grace be spoken, who died for me." So let me just explore this little thought with you this morning or this afternoon, and I trust God will use it devotionally for all of our hearts. I want to think, first of all, about the liberation that the gospel has brought to our souls. You know, it's very interesting that before people are saved, they love to tell you about their freedom. Well, they can do whatever they like. They can act however they wish. They can go wherever they go like sheep. They've gone astray. God is not in their thoughts. But the interesting thing is this. When I come to the scriptures, when I come to Romans chapter 6, you know what I discover? The people who think they're free are actually slaves. This may make you smile a little bit. Most of the younger people here will not remember a man named Frank Piercy, but for those of us who knew him, he was a beloved friend. Mr. Piercy used to refer to his unconverted days. I heard him say this once, and I'll never forget it. He said, "It used to be champagne at night and real pain in the morning." And I think that's really good. But what was he saying? Well, he was reflecting on the fact that while he thought he was having a great time, you know, he was just proving that he was the slave of sin. Now, in our self-indulged culture here in North America, freedom is a major issue. And people feel that they can indulge themselves in every sort of immorality, every sort of godlessness, every sort of indulgence of the flesh. And everywhere you turn, people talk about their freedom. But, you know, when you come to the Bible, you quickly discover that actually people are doubly enslaved. I actually hadn't really thought of it quite this way until recently, and I just want to mention this to you. You know, the apostle says that people who are not saved are in the kingdom of darkness. In other words, they are enslaved by Satan himself. That's a big slavery. It really is. But you know what I was thinking? We're also slaves to ourselves. Paul writes about the flesh and what it does. And you know, sometimes, and I think this applies to Christians too, by the way, you know, sometimes we like to blame everybody else. "Oh, yes, brother, it's such a hard job living for God. You know, there's the world, and then there's the flesh, and then there's the devil, and, you know, I mean, I kind of think they know that the flesh means them, but I'm not so sure sometimes. But listen, it's like the World War II comic strip by Kelly, I forget his first name, called Pogo. And one of his most memorable lines is this: "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Dear brother, dear sister, perhaps the greatest enslaving power is the flesh that dwells within us. Sad to say. But you know, that is the great wonder of turning to the great narrative of what God was doing in the cross. I have to tell you that one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible are the words of John chapter 8. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but I'm actually going to turn to it so I don't misquote it. But these are words that to me really resonate when I think about the blessings of what Christ has brought to me. Verse 34 of John chapter 8 says this: "Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you," and this is what I've just been talking about, "whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." And then the Lord Jesus turns, and in these remarkable words, words that ought to thrill our souls, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Let me just tell you a little about the freedom that the Lord Jesus has brought us today. I want to tell you, first of all, that the Lord Jesus has freed us from the penalty of our sin. Now, I'm going to sound a little bit like a gospel meeting for a couple of minutes here, but that's okay, because there are lessons that we need to learn. This is actually the great truth of propitiation. Romans chapter 3 reminds us that God set forth the Lord Jesus to be a propitiation through his blood. What does that mean? It just means this: that at the cross, the wrath of God that should have fallen on me was deflected to someone else. Who was that? It was the Lord Jesus. And in his cross and in his blood, the penalty of sin that should have fallen upon me has fallen upon him. And I have been set free from the penalty of my sin. There's something more about the cross that I enjoy, and that is this: that I have been freed from the power of sin. That's the great truth now of redemption. I was a slave. I was shackled by my sin. But at the cost of precious blood, our emancipation has been secured, and I have been freed from the power of sin. Let me tell you about a third one, and it's this: in the cross, we are freed from the presence of sin. Now you say to me, "Oh, Brother Dan, you're jumping way ahead of yourself here, because we still live in a world that is terribly marked by sin." Let me just do it this way. Let me link it with the great truth of sanctification. Because God is seeking, as he develops his people, to drive sin out of their life. Will that ever happen in this lifetime? What do you think? No, thank you. It won't. Actually, God is working in us. There is positional sanctification. That happened the moment that you were saved. But there is progressive sanctification. Day by day, God wants you and I to be more and more holy, more and more like his Son, until the day when the Lord Jesus comes. Brother Jim told us very warmly and very devotionally this morning about that glorious moment, that glorious dawn when Christ will come. And all of the saints will be gathered together to the Savior that they have known and loved. And forever there will be freedom from the presence of sin. Now, most preachers stop right there. But Mr. Shutt has one more P for you, and it's something that means a lot to me. You know, in the cross someday, there is going to be freedom from the potential to sin. You know, sometimes we consider ourselves rather virtuous because we get through a day without maybe committing some kind of a major sin. I would have a hard time if somebody told me they got through a whole day without sinning. I would say that you don't know very much about the Bible, very much about yourself, or very much about God if you try to run that line on me. And I don't think you would fool yourself that way, and I don't think you would fool me. But here's the thing. As long as I'm here, there's always the potential to sin. Can I just say something just very tenderly and warmly to you all? Just use your imagination for a minute. What will it be like to step onto that golden shore and know that I will never grieve the Savior again? Never again engage the flesh. Never again feel the fiery darts of temptation that the devil hurls. Never again feel the crushing influence of a world that is trying to mold me to be like itself. But to finally, in his presence, be gloriously free. What a wonderful thing. I don't know where Kelly is, but Kelly gave out a hymn this morning at the breaking of bread. And I was really stirred by it. I haven't sung that for years, and I was delighted to sing it this morning. Number 300 in our Believer's Hymn Book. Mary Peter's hymn, "For we have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, yet by his mercy free we are. Oh, blessed Lord, thy groans and tears, thy death, the power of darkness broke, bursting the chains we wore for years. It frees us from the iron yoke." Wasn't that a nice hymn? I'll tell you what, I'd sing it again if I had a hymn book up here, but nonetheless, wonderful thing that in the cross, Christ has set us free. Now, what I want to deal with just for a few minutes, and really a very few minutes, is the fact that Satan is lying to believers. I think you know that Satan is the great deceiver of the world. And we read that. The world lies in the hand of the wicked one. And the Lord Jesus looked at people and said, "You're just like your father, the devil. He's the father of lies." Because that's just what he is. And, you know, you and I know very well that the god of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. I have some bad news for you. The devil wants to blind believers' minds as well. Did you know that? And I'm going to talk just about one little lie that the devil is telling and try to give you the scriptural antidote to it. You know, there are people who come to us in the guise of Christians and they say, "You know, it's a great thing to be free. Absolutely, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And we all hold hands and say amen together. But here's the rest of the story. They want to believe that freedom is absolute. That a good God will withhold nothing from his children. And I've got something to tell you today. That idea is a great enemy to personal godliness. And it is a great hindrance to collective testimony. That's why I did not simply read Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Now, I read in Galatians and I read in 1 Peter for this reason. Because there we learn that this freedom is not to be a cover for sin. I'm not to go down to the bar. I'm not to be immoral. I'm not to tell lies. And when I am confronted with it, I just say, oh, no, brother, no, you don't get it. I'm free. Jesus has made me free. Oh, you laugh. You say, oh, nobody would say that. Really? Really? I want to tell you, the devil is far more sinister than any of us have ever calculated. And I'm afraid that in many sections, even of evangelical Christianity, this lie is being propagated. And I want to counter it with this. Christian liberty is not license or lawlessness. Christian liberty has a very definite goal, and it cannot be for sin. Let me try and tell you just in 3 minutes what Christian liberty really is. And I want to say this carefully, and I want to say it memorably, and I really want you to remember this little point. Christian liberty is not to do all that I can. I want to tell you, I can do a lot of rotten things. Did I mention this the other day? The most dangerous statement in all the world for a Christian is, "I would never do that." Yes, you would. And all it takes is a little time away from God, a few moments out of fellowship with him, a little indulgence of the flesh, and there is no sin that a Christian cannot fall into. I remember the words of C.H. McIntosh. I can't quote them exactly, but I keep them very close to my heart. "I watch myself," he said, "every moment Because if not kept moment by moment by the grace of God, there is no depth of sin into which I will not fall. Christian liberty is not freedom to do all that you can. Christian liberty sets you free to do what you should. Do you see the difference there? It's not free to do what I can, because that would take me into a world of iniquity. Christian freedom is this, that in salvation, God has freed me to do the things that he designed me for. Isn't that lovely? You know, it's only a Christian that can live up to God's design. It's only a Christian that can actually live out the will of God. It's only a Christian that can have a life that is truly pleasing to him. And God is looking for that from you and I. Yesterday, I was talking a little bit about the free will offering. And I want you to notice what we have in Ephesians chapter 6. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants, as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. God's not going to force you to be a good Christian. He's not going to force you to be in the assembly. He's not going to force you to be godly. He's not going to do that. God is looking for willing hearts that are willing to do that voluntarily. God is looking for people to renounce the false freedom of the flesh and to voluntarily serve as the servants of Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a wonderful story that really brings this all together for me. There was a man who was a slave in a master's house. And you know, perhaps, the laws of Israel that after 6 years, on the seventh year, he was able to go out free. But you see, this man had a complication in his life, and it was this. He had gotten married in those 6 years, and he had had children. And now the law comes in a very, what I would consider to be, a strange way. Because in the seventh year, that man is free to go himself. But you see, if he goes out free, he leaves his wife and he leaves his children in bondage. Now, this man has got a choice: freedom or slavery for a master. What's he going to choose? I think all of us over the years have been stirred by the choice of that man. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 5, "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children.'" Can you believe he would say this? "I will not go out free. And his master shall bring him." By the way, for those of you who are students, it's interesting that the Hebrew word here is Elohim. Our King James Version said, "shall bring him to the judges." I actually wonder if the right translation of this is just this: "he shall bring him to God." And that would be an interesting idea. "He shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore through his ear with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." I don't know if you understand this story the way I do, but I'm going to reduce it to something very simple. This man was more free in his master's service than he ever could have been outside it. May I speak to all the young people, especially who are here, and anybody else who would like to follow the Lord Jesus? Our world is trumpeting a radical kind of freedom, a freedom from restraint, a freedom from godliness, the freedom to just claim the name of Christ, but to fail to be molded into his image. God is looking for something else. God is looking for young men and young women, and he's looking for old men and old women who will be willing before God to take willingly the bonds of freedom to Jesus Christ, and at the cost of all that the flesh holds dear, to give ourselves completely to him. You want to be free today? Be the slave of Jesus Christ. You want to be a slave? Just do what you want. Live as you please. Convince yourself that, well, because I'm saved, heaven is at the end, everything's just, you know, Everything's copacetic. Tell you what, you may be in heaven at the end. You may be. Although if that's your attitude, I think you should come to the gospel meeting tonight. But I'll just say this. If you want to be happy, if you want to know the true freedom that God has designed for his children, then may God pierce your ear. May God take you to the door. May God help you to enter this willing bondage to the most wonderful of masters. The man who set you free is the man who wants to claim your heart. May God help us today in this last meeting of the Jackson Conference of 2015, that God would claim hearts today. Men and women willingly yield themselves to Jesus Christ. Be a wonderful thing. You know, there's a hymn in our book. I don't know, maybe somebody wants to give it out. 417. My glorious victor, Prince Divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. God wants you, not just your hands. He wants your heart. May we give it to him in glad and willing surrender.